Thank you for this opportunity to be with you and to share concerning these things. These things are dear to me and important to me. As has been mentioned, these things connect with evangelism. I think you've studied the book of Acts and you see the sermons that were preached. They were sermons about evidences. And what was preached in the first century needs to be preached in the 21st century. Back in February, I was able to baptize a couple into Christ after a home study of several months. And some of what we're going to look at this weekend is a version of some of what I presented to them. And, of course, part of the study was concerning how that this couple had come across the truth that they had been misinformed on the purpose of baptism, and once they saw that, they wanted to obey the Lord properly, and they wanted their daughter to understand that. But beyond that, they came to understand through the evidences that were presented to them that beyond being misinformed about the purpose of baptism, that they had never been brought to faith in the first place. And once they understood that, the very first thing that came to the mother's mind is, as the daughter was coming home, came home from school, got off the bus, and came through the kitchen where we're having the study, she said, "Sit down. Sit down. There's something that you have never been taught, and I want you to learn these things." Of course, as any 11-year-old just getting off the bus and coming home from the school, she was not thrilled in the least. And it took a couple of weeks to get her to warm up to the idea of sitting down at the kitchen table. But she's doing that now and sitting there beyond the time for a lot of study, and we're having some good personal conversation. And she's excited about sitting there and learning about these evidences for faith and things that she's never heard about before. And as Ben mentioned, I've been preaching for 35 years, and the older you get, the more you want to make more workers, because you realize that your time's getting shorter, and that one of the greatest things you can do is to try to multiply yourself so that others can sit at kitchen tables and they can do what you're doing and they can bring more people to the Lord because they can follow the instruction in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. That all of us are called upon to do as Christians. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So this is something that we're called upon to do, and there's several things that are mentioned here in this verse. First of all, there's the preparation of me myself that's talked about here. And I prepare myself, first of all, by sanctifying Christ in the proper place in my heart, sanctifying Him as Lord, and sanctifying Jesus as Christ. And I'm amazed many times I talk to my brethren that they don't know what Christ means. And if you haven't learned anything once this weekend's over, if you don't know it already, Christ isn't Jesus' last name, like Jones is my last name. And if you don't know what Christ means, then that's something hopefully you'll learn this weekend, and especially tomorrow. And maybe you look it up before tomorrow, and then you'll know why we're trying to teach a lesson about why Jesus is the Christ, and trying to convince people of that. But we need to put Jesus in the position of Christ, the position of Lord in our hearts. And that's preparing ourselves to be in a position to influence other people. It all starts with ourselves. And also, we have to have the proper attitude to present the evidence. We need to contend for the faith, but not to be contentious. And so we have to be the people the proper frame of mind so that when we answer, we answer with meekness or gentleness and reverence. You know, you can't just take this Bible and take the evidence and beat somebody over the head with it, and that's not going to get the job done. And so there has to be the preparation for yourself to give the answer in the proper manner, and that doesn't start just when the people ask the question. Is not the time to make the preparation for yourself. You already have to have made that preparation so that you are going to be the right kind of person and have the right kind of attitude to give the answer. And we can't expand upon all of that in the presentations, but perhaps even in the question and answer, we can talk some about the idea of preparing ourselves. But our focus, of course, in the presentations will be more on preparing our defense and how to prepare our defense so that when someone asks a question of the hope within us that we can give an answer. And you've been working on that as a congregation, and I'm glad you've been devoting a quarter of study to that very thing so that you know the reason why you believe what you do, and so you can share that with others. And we've been told in this verse to prepare to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Well, that's a pretty tall order, everyone who asks you. It could be somebody that's a skeptic. It could be somebody that is just trying to trap you. It could be somebody that really wants to know the answer, that really wants to learn. It could be somebody that's an older person, a younger person. It could be somebody with a college education. It could be somebody that doesn't even know how to read. It could be a lot of different things involved in this word, everyone, that we've been called upon to give an answer. And in society, certainly this everyone is constantly changing. Just today I was reading a newspaper article saying that the number of Americans who don't affiliate with any particular religion has grown to 56 million Americans don't affiliate with any kind of religion. So this group is certainly comprising a larger portion of the everyone that we're going to be meeting. This group of people are called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, and they, 31% of these people that do not have any religious affiliation say they're atheist or agnostic, and that's gone up from 25% just 7 years prior. And more people are becoming atheist and agnostic. And more people are not even associating with any kind of religion. And so this is having an influence on the everyone that we're coming in contact with. And so our goal is mentioned in this passage. And again, that's a big goal that we're working toward, and that's to be always ready. To give an account, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And we do need to emphasize in this passage, and we're going to emphasize it for the weekend, that the answer that we're to give is for our hope. And that's what we are to focus on. That's what's the most important thing. I can't give an answer, and you can't either, to any Bible question that anybody could ask you. Now, we're going to spend our whole lifetime studying the Bible and trying to answer Bible questions. But we've not been called upon as Christians to be able to answer every possible Bible question that somebody might ask us. But we have been called upon to give an answer for our hope, to explain to somebody why that they should hope in Jesus Christ. What is the reason that they can have salvation from their sins now and go to heaven when life is over? And so that's going to be the focus of our thoughts. And so when we look at this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it tells us that Christianity is a religion that has some future benefits, and that's what the word hope implies. As Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 8 and verses 24 and 25, that if hope is something that's seen, it's not hope, because you've already got it. So when you're talking about hope, you're talking about something in the future that you don't have yet. So Christianity has some future benefits that have not yet been received. And these benefits must be, they can be, should be, and must be defended by the followers of Christianity. And since they can be defended, and Christians are called upon to defend these future benefits, by their very nature, they must have an objective basis, because if they're only subjective, how can you defend them? They must have a basis that can be reasonably explained to another person. And if you look at the book of Acts, especially, where you find Christians giving this explanation, you'll see it's an objective basis. You don't find what you find today in the religious world of people that call themselves Christians, with people giving their personal testimonies, where one testimony is one thing and somebody else gives a testimony that's different. They're subjective testimonies. But no, in the book of Acts, there were objective testimonies that were given, because Christianity has an objective basis. And the same objective evidence that was given in the first century can be offered in the 21st century as well. So in short, what I should always be ready to say to everyone who asks me, and you should be ready to say to everyone who asks you, a reason of the hope within you, is here is why I have hope in Christ, and here is why you can have hope in Christ too. That's what I have been called upon by Christ himself to explain. And that's what you have been called upon by Christ to explain to others. This brings us to the particular topic of the evening, and that is imparting the faith of Jesus Christ to other people and how to do that. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that's in you as well." So how does sincere faith get from one person to another? It was first in the grandmother Lois, and then the mother Eunice, and then the son Timothy. And this is so important. And first and foremost, we must understand that the the study of evidences and the presentation of it is not just for the neighbor across the street. It's not just for the coworker that works on the machine next to us. It's not just for the person across the ocean in China or Africa. It's certainly for all of these people. But it's first and foremost for the children and the grandchildren that put their feet under our dinner table. We have to understand it, that they have to be converted too. They have to be brought to faith. And that they can't be brought to, they won't develop faith by accident or coincidence. It's going to take effort on our part. An effort that I'm afraid is not being done sometimes. Not to call anybody out in particular, but just by general observation. Now, I went to Arkansas to preach for a while and attended many gospel meetings in the state of Arkansas. And one particular assembly, there was, I would say, 125 to 150 people there, and the building was jam-packed. But I tried to count how many people, young people that were there, and I was probably hard-pressed to get to 15 or 20 out of the 125 to 150 people in that building. And I thought, well, I'm here in the Bible Belt, and where are all the young people at? Somehow, it's not getting passed on to the younger generations. And where I'm at in Marion, Indiana, attending funeral after funeral of older people in our congregation and other congregations there in our area, where the faith of Jesus Christ has hit a dead end. Grandma and grandpa are being buried, and their children and grandchildren are gathering there in mourning, and they're not Christians. There is no Christians there in the family line to continue. The baton has not been passed on down the line. And it's very worrisome to me. I don't know if you have observed the same thing up here in northern Indiana as I have observed in places where I've been, but it's very concerning. And so it's made me wonder what's going on in the home. And as Jeremy will tell you, in our home, once our children got to an age of around 10, 11, 12 years old, I sat them down and went through a series of study on evidences for faith. Why to believe in God, in the Bible, and in Jesus. Now, did they all obey the gospel at that age, at the end of that study? No. But they were given the evidence. And when they chose to act upon that evidence, they chose to act upon that evidence. But it was my responsibility as their father to give them that evidence so they could consider that evidence for faith in Jesus Christ. So it is our responsibility to pass the baton of faith on to others. And we'll see as we end the lesson that it's impossible to do that without teaching. And the same is true with the person that works next to us on the machine, or the neighbor across the street, or with people that live in foreign countries, or wherever people are. Without the imparting of the objective evidence that leads to faith, there will be no faith, and there will be no obedience, and there will be no hope passed on that's found only in Jesus Christ. In our world, there's faith that's talked about, but only in a very shallow way. The sign that I have before you here on the PowerPoint, I saw in our little town in Converse, Indiana. I found it on the internet as well. A lot of these things are probably shared as far as church signs are concerned. It just simply, with the coming of spring, it said, "Spring has sprung, will your faith blossom?" Well, what is faith? And how do you make it blossom? You know, it's what I was thinking. It's a nice little saying, but I think a lot of people really don't know what faith is. And how would you make faith blossom? How would you make it grow? And certainly there are a lot of folks that really think that religious people have just thrown their minds out the window, and that's why they are religious. And that they are very shallow in their thinking. And perhaps there's some evidence of that even with what their religious people put out in their literature. I just looked online under Google Images and saw this one that caught my attention. It says, "Free ticket to heaven." A lot of times what stands out when we see tracts like this is, hey, well, they just don't mention all the conditions of salvation. Oh, they left out baptism. Well, they did, and we'll talk about that when we finish out this series on Sunday night. And that's a significant omission, but there's really more missing in a tract like this than that. Just like the people that I mentioned in the beginning of the lesson, they came to understand that they had been taught wrong about baptism, but the biggest thing that really caught their attention overall is that they never had been brought to faith in the first place, and the very shallow teaching that they had received. Most tracts pertaining to salvation put out by religious people within Christianity are similar to this one. No, just admit you're a sinner. Accept the fact Jesus died for your sins. There's nothing else you have to do. Be sorry for your sins. Prayerfully give your life to God. Well, the most significant omission from this tract is that it doesn't give you a reason why. When I sit down to study evidences with people, one of the first things that I tell people is you should never turn your life over to anyone without a good reason. Why would you turn your mind over to someone without a reason why? It doesn't make any sense. You know, it's just like sign here on the dotted line. Turn your life over. These tracts just are put out and just say, well, just do this. Just accept this. And now you think like Jesus wants you to think. You do what Jesus tells you to do, and you don't do what Jesus tells you not to do, and there's no reason given. And this hope that's put here, free ticket to heaven, there's no basis, there's no reason to hope in it. There's no more reason given to hope in it than the golden ticket for Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. You know, that's why I put the golden ticket next to it. You know, and so without a basis for it, then people, this growing basis of people, or number of people that the paper reports, more and more people becoming secular. They're not, by these people that claim to be Christians, they're not putting out any reason for hope. And they're just seeing it as, they're just setting out, you know, there's no reason to accept this any more than accepting a golden ticket. And And sometimes I think among people that claim to be Christians, even people that don't want to be part of the denomination, just be a New Testament Christian sometimes, don't understand the basis of hope. And that's a shame. Sometimes it's reflected in prayer. Well, thank you, dear God, for giving us. Your son died on the cross so we could have a chance at salvation. A chance, it sounds like we might win the lottery or something. We just might get a chance. We might be one of those five children that get the candy bar and we open it up and we get the golden ticket at the day of judgment. We might get it. Maybe we won't, but we might be one of the five kids that gets the golden ticket. It just sounds so pitiful. Do we really think we have hope or not? We really got to see. We've got a reason. We got a basis. We need to have more confidence than that. And sometimes we're so shallow on hope. And the reason we're so shallow on hope is we're so shallow on faith. And part of our problem is not that we got the baptism part right, but we're shallow on the other end. You know, I guess it was the preacher, pioneer guy, Walter Scott, that came up with the five-finger system. Hear, you got to hear the gospel, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Well, that's all correct. You can find scriptures for all 5 points. But because people have neglected point number 5, we spent a lot of time on point number 5 to combat that error. But I think we forgot point number 1. Point number 1. Just skip right over that. We've got to hear. And that's what you've been spending time on in this quarter. Hearing the evidence that backs up the whole thing. Because without that point, the whole thing falls through. If you don't have the evidence that you hear, then you don't have the faith to go on to change your life, to really repent. And if you don't have faith, you have nothing. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it is what? It is impossible to please God. It doesn't say you might be able to please God. You might be able to make it by. It says it's impossible to please God. For the person to succeed, you have to believe that he is. And I understand you've been spending a lot of time on that. That he is. That there is a God. That there is a creator. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There is a hope. You've got to believe that. Because if you don't, it is impossible to please God. So you got to get past the golden ticket kind of mentality about heaven. But the skeptic, and I ran across this, I wasn't even looking for it, but on Google Images, when I was looking under Faith and Reason, I don't know if it's the actor that plays House or House himself, the TV character. I don't watch the program, but he said, if you could reason with religious people, there would be no religious people. And that's what the skeptic thinks. That if you're a religious person, you just throw your brain out the window. And that's the only people that are religious. Yeah, they're the Willy Wonka kind of people. You know, they just, you know, it's just all emotional kind of thing. And if they would just really think it all through, they wouldn't be religious. There wouldn't be any more religious people. But, you know, religious people feed right into that. Because here's another church sign. Can you believe it? Reason is the greatest enemy that faith has. I just can't believe that. Isn't that hard to believe? You find that on a church sign after all your quarter of study that you've been doing? No wonder that people like House would say that, make that statement. There's a disconnect. There's people not really understanding what faith is to make a statement like that. And they're thinking that faith is something just you got down your gut somewhere. And it's not something in your mind that you reason out and come to a rational conclusion. There's a lot of people that think that you have to come to an intersection of faith and reason, and you got to turn one way or the other. I guess it's attributed to Benjamin Franklin. I have certainly run across things by him that would be different and contradictory to this, but I ran across several sources that said that he said that the way to see by faith is to shut the eye of reason. But I've also seen that on church signs. That's how you're going to see by faith, is to shut your eyes to reason. But that makes no sense. And we're going to obliterate that by the time that Sunday's over. That's not what the scriptures have to say. Ran across a quotation. A man named Leslie Stephen said, "The division between faith and reason is a half measure till it's frankly admitted that faith has to do with fiction and reason with fact." That's a sad statement, but that's what a skeptic would think. Faith has to do with fiction. You know, faith is people believing in things that aren't real. Reason, things you can reason out, have to do with fact. And what's associated with faith many times is this statement, a leap of faith. Something just doesn't quite make sense. You can't reason it out, but you go ahead and accept it anyway. And that's what skeptics think that religious people do, is just have to make a leap of faith into the irrational that just doesn't make any sense. Let's think about this. How do people come to accept things as true? And we have to think about that in an overall way. And what we're going to do is show that people use faith every day. That faith isn't just a religious concept. One way we can come to accept things are true is using our five senses. And this is by direct evidence we accept things. If we can use all of our five senses, we can be very thankful. We are blessed. We can know that the sky is blue, garbage stinks, lemons are sour, ice is cold, and sirens are loud. We can know that, personal experience. But we accept other things by faith. By indirect evidence, history. How do you know that Abraham Lincoln was president of the United States? There's nobody living today that ever saw him. Yet there's evidence that he was president of the United States. How do you know that countries exist that you never have been to? Jeremy can tell you that Kenya exists. His great-grandma said, "Don't bring back a Kenyan bride." We're glad that he didn't and brought back one from Minnesota instead. But Jeremy's been there. He can tell us by his own experience of going to Kenya to preach by direct evidence. We have to take indirect evidence to believe it. I've been to China, brought back some evidence, and a beautiful daughter, Holly. But if you haven't been there, you could take that as indirect evidence that China exists. So there's a lot of things that we accept by faith. how do you choose a mechanic? Well, hopefully if you aren't like one of our brethren who just experienced it this past week, you check out some references and you pick a good one. But one of our brethren in Christ didn't do that and ended up with a guy taking his car for a joyride and leaving it abandoned in a field, and the police called him about it. But generally, if you want to get a trusted mechanic, you get some references and you make a choice of somebody you can have some confidence in. What about taking a prescription? You know, I don't know one pill from another, if it's purple, if it's pink, if it's yellow, if it's big, if it's small. You know, why don't we just take that and take some water and we just take it right down the throat? Well, you know, it's reasonable confidence. You know, we go to a pharmacy, the guy's had his schooling, he's got all that posted on the wall, he's got all of his certification to be in business and so forth. You don't just take a pill because somebody walking down the street just hands you one. But you have some evidence, reasonable confidence. We use it every day, faith. But there's a third realm, and that's gullibility. Accepting something with no evidence. An old saying goes by buying swamp land in Florida. This came from schemes back in the 1920s. It was quite common to sell people worthless land down in Florida. There's a country song more recently that talks about selling people oceanfront property in Arizona. From your front porch, you can see the sea. Well, of course, you can't do that, but that's making a play on the same kind of thing of gullibility. But there's three ways we can come to accept things to be true. But the skeptic, and sadly many people that call themselves Christians, limit it down to two. And so they say, well, I can't see God. Spiritual things. I can't see things spiritual. I couldn't see the hand of God writing this book. I can't see God. I didn't see Jesus raised from the dead. Therefore, the only people that believe in a creator, believe that the scriptures are inspired, Jesus rose from the dead, are gullible people that just emotionally take a leap of faith. And all these things, these religious things, are just a bunch of fiction because there's no direct evidence for these things, because I can't discern them with my five senses, they cannot be fact. Well, that's skipping that middle realm, isn't it? It's not correct logic. And we need to understand that and call people out on that. Because every day we use that middle realm. In fact, we use it for more things. There's more things that we accept by faith, reasonable confidence on indirect evidence, than we do by direct evidence of personal experience. So we need to understand that. And Peter, he argued that Christianity is not fiction. Peter was getting ready to die in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. And as it were, with his dying breath, he knew that he was getting ready to die, like the Lord had signified to him at the end of the Gospel of John. And before he died, one thing he wanted Christians to know was that the religion of Jesus Christ was not myth, it was not legend, but it was based upon historical fact. Now, the people he's talking to, they did not see these things, but he did. He was the one with the direct evidence, and he wanted them to know of it indirectly, and he wanted it to be written down so that everybody after his death would also have this indirect evidence. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales this is not in the realm of gullibility. When we made known to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Mount of Transfiguration. What a sight that was. You know, he used the senses. The face of Jesus shining like the sun. His clothes whiter than any launderer could whiten them. That's what he saw with his eyes. And he heard the voice of God from heaven saying that this is God's Son. And Peter says, while I'm still living, I want you to know this is what I saw and this is what I heard, and I'm not making this up. And so he says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure. And so he refers to another source of indirect evidence that we're going to be studying about tomorrow. That's the Old Testament scripture. So he says, you take what I saw and what I heard, and you put it together with the Old Testament scriptures, and you have two sources of indirect evidence that match up with each other, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And he says, you're going to put it all together, and you're going to see what it all means. But know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He said, you're going to see and know and understand the inspiration of the Scriptures. What I'm telling you by eyewitness testimony matches up with the Scriptures, which are inspired of God. This wasn't some warm, fuzzy feeling he was expecting them to believe in Christianity about. He wasn't telling them to believe because of some personal experience that he had of how his life got better and he made $1 million after he became a Christian or something. But he told them about evidence about Jesus and who Jesus is and why he knew who Jesus is because of what he saw and heard, which matched up with Old Testament scripture. And this is the same kind of thing we got to present to people today. And we'll be talking more about that. And so what we've got to do, you know, is be able to explain to other people. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it's more of not a definition of faith, it's an explanation of how everything relates to one another. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. It helps us to see how things relate. On the bottom level, you have evidence. And evidence then supports faith. Faith is the assurance. It is the foundation. It's the foundation of hope. Evidence, faith, hope. So these are the three levels. So we'll be looking at evidence that supports faith. And then that faith is what supports hope. And that's how we defend our hope and give an answer or a reason for our hope is we support faith. We support our faith, first of all, in God. And I understand you've spent a lot of time on that, and that's why I've not chosen to do so in the weekend series. But, and you don't need the Bible to support God, but the Bible does mention some arguments for God. Hebrews 3 and verse 4, every house has a builder. I wasn't here when this building was built, but it's somebody built it. It's only logical. And the one that built all things is certainly superhuman, divine. He who built all things must be divine. You take everything, all the materials that made this building, and put them in a pile, and you let them stay here for billions of years, and you're going to have a decayed pile. You're not going to have a building. You use reasoning. Reasoning points to a God, certainly. Romans 1, verse 20 says that it's evident that we have someone that's divine in this world. It's clearly seen by the things that are made, that we have someone who's divine and somebody with eternal power. Psalm 19 says that the heavens, day and night, there's no speech. We don't hear them. But every day we see the sun, and every night we see the moon and the stars, and the sky is always talking and telling us of the glory of God. Every design has to have a designer. And so this is the ground level. You have to establish that there is a God. Because if there's no God, then God couldn't have authored the Bible. So you have to find out where people are at. And anymore, I never assume anything. Just start with the existence of God. And if people already believe in God, at least you're starting on common ground. And then go to the Bible. Okay, if you believe, did our Creator, is he the author of this book? And you have to establish that, because everything we have about Jesus, where do you find it? It's in this book, to convince us to believe in Jesus. And the road to hope, which is what we're supposed to defend, goes through Jesus, because Acts 4 and verse 12 says that there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved other than Jesus. So the road to hope has to go through Jesus. But you can't get to Jesus without first going God, Bible, and then Jesus. You have to go in logical order of defense. We have to build faith in others from the bottom up. And you do that by the presentation of evidence. You build their faith, and then from their faith, and you can be able to take them to their hope. So our last chart then, to sum all this up and back to where we began. How are you going to bring somebody to hope and defend your hope and bring somebody to faith? It's you have to do it through teaching. That's how that faith is passed on. In John chapter 6, John chapter 6 and verse 44, it talks about everyone being drawn to God, to the Father drawing people to him, raise them up on the last day. Well, it's not mysterious. He explains it, verse 45. It's written in the prophets. They shall all be taught by God. And I love this verse because it explains the process. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Hear, learn, come. It's so simple. But you have to hear first. Hear the evidence. You learn, and then you come. And Romans chapter 10 explains about that. And it explains it in such an order that puts the emphasis on the hearing. It ends with the process of verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how will they call on them whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good tidings. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And as I said a few moments ago, sometimes we shortchange that first of those five conditions of somebody becoming a Christian, that's hearing. But here it's all put in reverse. So the emphasis is put upon the hearing. Faith comes by hearing. if you want your children to become Christians, if you want to pass on the baton, there's going to have to be the hearing. If the guy at the machine next to you at work is going to get faith, faith comes by hearing. The neighbor across the street, faith comes by hearing. That's how it's going to come. And how did it come? To Timothy. That sincere faith that was first in his grandmother, and then it was in his mother, and then it was in him as well. Well, it's further explained in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood or from a babe you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So Lois and Eunice had their own faith. They taught Timothy, and he had to develop his own faith. As someone said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. God only has children. Everybody has to develop their own faith. But if faith is to be developed, it is imparted as the evidence for faith is taught. And then it's processed through the reasoning of the one to whom it is taught. And through that reasoning, that person comes to faith and then chooses to either act upon that or not to act upon that. But it's up to us to present the information and seek to persuade them to believe. So I hope that these things have been helpful and have served as an introduction to what we're going to be looking at this weekend, and we'll be tying these things together with other lessons. But we want to give you an opportunity, if you already understand these things but have not yet acted upon them, to confess your faith in Christ so that you can enjoy the hope that's found only in him as you're immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. But perhaps as a Christian, you need to repent of things that you've been doing that you know are not right in the sight of God. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, of all unrighteousness. And secure your hope, and don't let your hope be something that's really meaningless, and let it be something that that really can't help you in life, and that left at the day of judgment, you really don't know if you're going to have it or not, and you're anxious, thinking you'll be there with all the chocolate bars being opened, and you don't know if the golden ticket's going to be in your bar or not. That's not hope. If you don't have hope, you need to do what the Lord would have you to do so that you can leave this building tonight with hope. And let's make our lives right as we stand and sing.